Morning, everyone. It's good to see you. I see quite a few are away on vacation in that. I hope they're having a good time. I'm going to ask you to please turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verses 30 through 46. Matthew 26, verses 30 through 46. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. And when they had sung a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Would you notice with me verse 36? Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 40, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you will not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if it is cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand." Brothers and sisters, may the Lord be praised through the proclamation of his word. Well, as you know by now, we have been working through the Gospel of Matthew for a little year and a half, and we're coming to the close. And we know that from the previous weeks, there had been a plot to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. The plot was actually contrived by the high priest Caiaphas. Caiaphas and the elders wanted to get rid of Jesus. He was a troublemaker. He was a rabbi, a young teacher that was causing them problems. And they were hoping to get rid of him after the Passover, which would have been either a Sunday or a Monday. They wanted to get rid of him. But this special thing happened with them, that someone within the inner 12 betraying him, which was Judas. And we're going to get a touch of that today, but I'm not going to highlight the betrayal there, but more I'm going to highlight some stuff that was going on with prayer. And anyway, so what we have seen is that Jesus and his disciples were talking at a dinner, and they were talking about his death and what it was going to be like. that we were informed that Judas was at the dinner, and during the dinner he left that dinner, which we know as the Passover, and during that feast. And then Jesus instituted what we know now as the Last Supper, or what we call communion today. And so he changed what was historically known from the Old Testament, the Passover dinner, has now become now the Lord's Supper or communion for us. He changed it. It's no longer about remembering a lamb that represents you, as in a slain lamb that would represent shedding of blood for you. Now it's Christ is the one who shed his blood for you, and that's what was talked about in the previous weeks. And so after this, they are going to leave that Passover dinner, that house that was finished. And what we're going to see a little bit today is that while they were walking from there, they were going back over to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus had a favorite place there. It's called Gethsemane. And they would meet there. And this is where he spent time in prayer. It must have been a garden, or it's an olive grove. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And that's where they went. They were going to spend time in prayer. And so this is those kind of transitions that we're seeing. And so the Apostle Matthew, being the classic guy, always picking up all the things on fulfillment and echoes from the Word of God somewhere, so he's going to help us move along in understanding this so that we will have an inside look of what was going on while they were there. And so what we're going to see is that Jesus has finished the Passover. It's nighttime, so it's actually for them the next day. We think of the next day at midnight. They didn't. It was sunset, and it went on. But there's a lot of other neat things that come along the way here that I could have gone into, and I'll share that with you in a minute, especially Gethsemane. But I'd like to point out that there is a need here of understanding two things, and that's what I'm going to highlight today. One is the cup. And Jesus is going to pray in the garden about the cup. And then also the idea about prayer. So those are the two things that I want to look at today. There were several other things I'd like to have looked at. But as you know, there isn't enough time in a day to look at all of them. So one of the things I want to start with, and I'm going to ask you if you would open your Bible again, or if you have it already open, look with me at Matthew 26 and verse 30. And this starts us off. This is Matthew's way of helping you and me to move along with the narrative, to move along with what's going on. And verse 30 says, "And when they had sung a hymn," that's they had what we know as the Passover, and it is now finished. And after the Passover, they sung what we know as the Psalms from either 113 to 118. I personally liked 115 because it talked about the actual Passover. Now, things are passing over. God's love is going to be passing over the men with Jesus Christ giving his blood for us. But the point is, after that, they went out. One translation says, and as they were going on their way, they left the house and they're going on their way, they're going to the Mount of Olives. As you know, the Mount of Olives looks over the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem, and you can see the temple from there over on the Mount of Olives. And so as they're walking to there, dinner was over, it's nighttime, twilight, and they're walking over to the Mount of Olives, verse 31 tells us what happened. It's Matthew saying, while we were walking there, this is what happened. This is the conversation. Jesus says to the 12, "You will all fall away because of me this night." And I think this is neat. This is Matthew. Remember how Matthew always goes back to Scripture? He says, "For it's written." For it's written. Now, Matthew is thinking, Jesus Christ knows the Word of God, and he's doing everything to fulfill the Word of God. And Matthew is telling us, giving us the heads up, it's written. That's the echo. And he says, and he does this quote, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Matthew is telling us that as Jesus is walking with the disciples, Jesus is saying, "Hey, by the way, guys, by tomorrow morning, guess what's going to happen? They're going to arrest me. I will be struck and you guys are all going to run away. He's telling him this, and it hasn't happened yet. And Matthew is giving us this heads up saying, he's talking about it already. But the interesting thing is how did Jesus know this? He's sovereign. He's the second person of the Trinity. But Jesus uses Scripture for his authority. He knows the Word of God well, obviously. Maybe we should take a hint from that to help us. But what he did is he quoted Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. And I'll read that for you. He knows that he is going to be betrayed. There's a betrayer in the group who's not walking with them, by the way. It's only 11. The 12th is gone to betray him, which is Judas. And he quotes Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. And this is the verse. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Jesus is saying, I'm the shepherd. Against the men who stands next to me. So as the sword will come to Jesus Christ, towards him, authority and power and potential of death, and the people with him, which we're going to see in the garden, declares the Lord of hosts, it will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. That's the 11. Jesus obviously was applying this text to himself while he's talking with the 11, while they're walking over to the Mount of Olives. And they're going to spend time in prayer because this is where he always went. It was a favorite place he had when he was visiting in Jerusalem. But that was his authority. It wasn't his opinion. He went to the Word for his authority. Well, Peter and the other disciples would have none of this kind of a conversation. Notice what it says in verse 33 and 35. This is part of the conversation. Matthew 26, 33 tells us this. This is Peter talking back with Jesus while they're walking to go over to this place to pray. Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. He's turning, he's at the 10 guys, and he goes, I know all these guys, they're going to run away, but I won't. That's what Peter was just saying while they're all walking. But verse 35 says, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. About that time, the other 10 guys say, and all the other disciples said, we're in agreement. So they're all saying, we're not going to run away either. We're going to stay with you even if we have to die. Well, what's going on now? What's the next part of the narrative? Jesus and the disciples, they arrive at Gethsemane. By the way, for those of you who scribble down little notes, Gethsemane, the word means oil press. Gethsemane means oil press. So, where are they? Where were they going? To the Mount of Olives. And they're going to a place in the olive grove known as Gethsemane, known as the oil press. Sort of makes sense. Well, I didn't follow this out. This is something for future thinking. Why did he go to the place called the oil press? As in, where something is crushed and broken. That'd be something for further study to chase out that and flesh that out. To think of there's something more significant here because Christ is going to be crushed for our transgressions. Get the idea? And this is the place where he was crushed. So there isn't enough time to look into that. Maybe, Lord willing, in some other decade, we can find more stuff out that's juicy stuff. Well, anyways, in verse 36, Jesus went with them to the place called Gethsemane. And he says, which is the oil press. And so while they're there, they're in this garden near the press. He says, sit here while I go over there and pray. Now, we don't know how far the over there is. It could have been 10 feet or maybe it was 100 yards. We don't know. Verse 37 says, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Remember, that's James and John. They were also known as the sons of thunder. It means they had a big mouth. That's really what it boiled down to. They were loud. They must have worked on a construction site or something like that. They just, and so it tells us, gives us this little inside tidbit. Listen to what verse 37 says, 37b, and it's describing the way Jesus is feeling. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he, Jesus, said to them, this is Peter, James, and John, and listen to how significant this is. He says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And he says, and going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed. We're even here in this prayer. It's verse 39, my Father, if it is possible, notice the words, let this cup. Now, he wasn't drinking anything. It's a reference to something we're going to look at in a second. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, saying, can I get out from under this? Can I divert from this? But as you will. Christ, the second person of Trinity, is speaking to his Father. And he came to the end. Then he's finished. Verse 40 says, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Now, I don't know about you guys. Usually at Thanksgiving time, after I've had a big meal and I've packed out, and usually I would go to my father-in-law's living room and turn on the football game, and that's about the last thing I would remember. I don't know if that happens to you, but that's what happened with these guys. Of course, I don't think they were watching a football game. But it's late at night, they just had a big meal, and they were tired, and we're hearing what happened. So after a while, we don't know how long, we're assuming here, Jesus responds when he comes back. So, could you not watch with me? And he says, 1 hour. Now, was that exactly an hour like he had on a Timex? We don't know, but you get the idea. It was more than just a couple of minutes. And so he tells them this, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think we can all sort of sympathize with that. We're hearing in 42 another series of events. Again, for the second time, he went away and he prayed. And he says, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, he's referring to this cup, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time. And here Matthew is always one to limit his words, not run on like Luke does. Luke goes on and on and on and on. And he just goes, nope. He says, and he just prayed the same thing. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. He's saying, okay, you've had enough. There's something's going to happen now. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand. Brothers and sisters, there's three significant things here that I want to point out. The first one is going to be this that I'm going to be talking about. The first one is the Lord's humility. The first thing we're going to look at is the Lord's humility from this text. All right? That's going to be number one, the Lord's humility. The second is the importance of prayer. The importance of prayer. And the third thing is, how do we pray? How do we pray? Here we have an excellent example from this. Would you notice with me, I'm going to ask you to look at verse 38 with me. This is the first thing, the Lord's humility. The Lord's humility. It's verse 38. Then he said to him, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. under the Lord's humility, there are very few places in Scripture where we get to see Jesus Christ like this. Here is Jesus with Peter, James, and John, the three closest friends, that inner core. Now, you and I are like that too. You know, we have a large group of people that we call friends. But how many of those people are that inner core where you will actually tell them everything? Your strengths, your weaknesses? There's probably very few. I usually, in my personal mind, I have about four people that are really within my inner core that I will turn and I will tell them, I failed. I've had a bad week. I haven't done well. One of them is Ken Beaton, my pastor. In fact, Ken sent me a message this morning, a little text, and saying, Lord, encourage John. Now, Ken lives on the other side of New York State, but weekly I receive that kind of a comment from him. Help John through his week with the concerns that he has. We all have that special inner core, and this was Jesus' inner core. Peter, James, and John. And he is sharing with them his human side, the God-man. He's the only one that is God-man. He is incarnate, or the incarian. The Latin word is carrion, is flesh. So we think he's in flesh. So we have a sovereign God who is in the flesh. And here, in his humanity, he's concerned. How many of you have been in an incident where you're worried for your own life? You break out in a sweat, and it's just like... And that's how Jesus Christ felt, because he knows what's about to take place. And his grief was so heavy upon that human side of him that he could barely bear it. There's a passage that helps us to understand this, and it's a quote from Psalm 42 in verses 10 and 11. There's others, there's more. But Psalm 42 helps us to understand the mind of Christ here, because the Psalms are speaking about the Christ to come. And this is what Christ is thinking in this Psalm. Psalm 42 verses 10 and 11. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. What's Jesus Christ been going through all week long? They've been taunting him, and they want to kill him after the Passover. And here's the Psalms prophesying of it. While they say to me all day long, where's your God? Well, they didn't want him. They thought he was opposed to God. They thought he was proclaiming a false gospel. Verse 11. This is the man speaking to himself. How many times do you speak to yourself and you say, oh, that was a bad idea? We're hearing this. Why are you cast down? The problems are pressing on him. Why are you cast down? Oh, my soul! And why are you in turmoil within me? He gives the answer. Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. What is Christ doing in the garden in Gethsemane? He's praying the prayer, oh God, will this cup pass from me? Will this weight come upon me? Will it pass from me? But not my will. May yours be done. Can you hear that in the psalm? My hope is in God. I will praise him, even though... the pressure is on. Jesus, while in his humanity, was just like us in his sorrow. But on this occasion, it was multiplied a thousandfold. Who among us could drink of the cup of God's wrath, which Jesus was about to do? To help fill this in and flesh this idea out a little bit about the cup of wrath, Isaiah speaks about it For those who keep notes, it's Isaiah 51:22. It's called the cup of his wrath, or your translation might say bowl, of wrath that is to be poured out on mankind. Jeremiah called it the wine of my wrath. Jesus was about to drink from the cup of God's wrath so that we would not have to drink it ourselves. Jesus Christ, in his humanity, was to fulfill and bear the anguish of drinking from the cup or the bowl of God's wrath for his people. That weight was so massive upon his human shoulders that it felt like he was dying. Verse 38, Matthew 26:30, say, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." I think somewhere along the way that Jesus Christ fully understood what was about to happen. He understood what it would be to drink that cup to the dregs. The phrase "the dregs" is when you would find sediment on the bottom of it. I'll switch it from the cup of the wine cup to a coffee cup. How many of you have had where the coffee grounds were in the bottom of the cup? And you didn't know it. You're at a friend's house and you're talking and you just sort of finish it off and then your mouth is filled with the coffee grounds. It's like, that's bitter. Well, yeah. And Christ is going to do that, knowing it. He's knowing it. Now, the result of Jesus Christ drinking from the cup of God's wrath has benefits. The benefits are believers, those who have repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and obey Him, they do not have to drink from this cup of God's wrath. But instead, believers now drink from a different cup. It's the cup of the new covenant, the communion cup, the breaking of bread and drinking of the juice, and what? Remembrance of Him. What do we remember? He drank the cup, the bitter cup, with all the grounds to the last point. And He did it for you. He did it for me. We remember He stepped in there and did that for us. When we have communion, do you remember what Christ did for you to redeem you so you and I do not have to drink from the cup of God's wrath? I think that is outstanding, amazing, absolutely incredible that Christ did that for someone like you and someone like me. Because when we even evaluate ourselves, we shake our heads. Christ did that. The Son of God, in His humility, took on humanity. God humbled Himself to put on flesh. And in this humanity, He humbled Himself, submitted Himself, even to the point of now drinking the wrath of God. Do you get? I don't want to make this confusing. A sovereign God, the second person of the Trinity, now brings on flesh. He humbled Himself to do that. And now, in that fleshly, that God-man, He now even submits Himself to something even lower, saying, "I will take on the sin of the flesh, and I will do this by drinking the cup of God's wrath to save the other flesh, people who will believe on Him." A sovereign God taking on humanity, humbling himself to the point of death and drinking the cup of the wrath of God. Why is the wrath of God? Because the story began way, way back there when Adam spit in God's eye. And all men fell out of the relationship with God, and that relationship needed to be restored. And Christ is doing it by putting on flesh, and then even after that, humbling himself to the point of saying, I will drink that cup right down to the last coffee grounds so it's so bitter in my mouth, it's just you want to spit it out. And he doesn't. He doesn't do that. He finished it. Scripture says he fulfilled it. In the place of God's cup of wrath, which all mankind is supposed to drink from, we believers drink from the different cup now. The communion cup, which is the cup of that new covenant that is not bitter. It is sweet. It is sweet in our mouth. It sets you and me free. Because when we repent and believe on Christ, that sets us free. And we enjoy the new covenant which Jesus Christ has said, do this in remembrance of me. There's a flip side to this. This is the positive side. This is the positive side. What's the flip side then? Flip side is there are men and women who are non-believers who do not bow the knee. And what cup will they drink from? They will drink from the cup of God's wrath. And they are going to stand, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, what did he say he's going to do? Separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep are on his right. He says, come with me. You are blessed of the Lord. Blessed, you're not going to have the wrath of God on you. What do the sheep do? Or the goats do? They come to this side, and Jesus Christ, the judge, who drank that cup, the full bitterness, is now going to say to the unbeliever, what? Depart from me. You workers of iniquity. I never knew you. What cup are they going to drink from? They're going to drink from the cup of the wrath of God. He says, I'm going to send you off into eternal darkness. Weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Where there's eternal darkness. I don't know about you guys. Have you ever worked in a dark room? When I was still back in Western New York City, I worked in dark rooms. You see nothing. You have to do it by memory. And then you realize you're alone. Can you imagine that? Being eternally alone. No one to talk to. With all that you have on your mind is that I rejected the one who could save my soul. And so, by this one act, by the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity and in his humility, it is obviously eternally significant for you and me. Because if he didn't do that, redemption and forgiveness of sins would not be made available to people like you and me. Brothers and sisters, that is whom we believe in. That is who we trust in. I want to shift gears now into the idea of the importance of prayer. Because prayer is a relationship. It is you and me talking with the Sovereign, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's you communicating. It's you talking back the things you learned from when you were in the Word of God. The Word of God tells you, this is how I want you to conduct yourself. So as you or I are praying, we're saying, this is what you're telling me to do. Jesus Christ is that excellent example from these texts. This is what he does. Listen to me what the passage says. I'm going to read verse 39 again. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed. And what does he say? My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. If Jesus, the most perfect human being ever, understood that it was important to pray with his Father in heaven, would you think somehow this may be a good heads up for us? To me, that's a good hint. So as believers, what are you and I supposed to do? Or what should we do? When you and I encounter various trials and troubles, I will not even suggest that we come anywhere as close to the level and trial that Jesus Christ was in, but call it just our problems. What are we supposed to do? Scripture tells us that we should be spending time before the throne of grace. Jesus took this trouble to his Father in heaven. And may I comment to this? The Father did answer him. There was an answer. There's a little blurb by Luke in his gospel at this point. I'll read it to you. It's Luke 22, verses 42 and 43. And it's a little blurb in here. And well, this is Luke's account of Jesus praying in the garden here. And Jesus is praying, says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. We've heard that in Matthew. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Verse 43 is that little blurb that we get another little insight into. And it says, and there appeared to him, that's Jesus, an angel from heaven. And it said, strengthening him. Did the angel sort of whisk him away out of the problem? No. But what did the angel do? In the need of the moment, strengthened him. Is that a heads up for you and me? Are you and I going to be whisked away from that problem? No. Scripture is telling us that he will be strengthened while you're going through it for the glory and honor of God. Jesus Christ was not forsaken in these final hours. Brothers and sisters, you will not be forsaken either. The Father in heaven sent angels to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you and I have Jesus Christ who is our representative. He is prophet, priest, and king. He has three different responsibilities. Wearing three different hats, three different responsibilities, and he will not leave you and he will not forsake you. His mission is to strengthen you and give you the strength to live through that, can I call it a problem or circumstance or concern that you are going to be running through. God will not forsake you, but he will strengthen you according to the need of the moment. But that doesn't mean he will remove you from it. He'll help you go through it. We need to follow in suit with the Lord Jesus Christ. With that concept in our mind, believing by faith that he is going to be there for you, and that you and I will be able to use the words, not as I will, but as you will. Not as I will, but as you will. Russ and I always talk about something in a way. When I hear that, Russ and I were talking a while back about it, and it says, not as I will. I rephrase that. I paraphrase that as, not as I have imagined it in my mind. I don't know, maybe you guys never get in an argument or a debate or something with somebody, but have you ever been in a debate with somebody and what ends up happening is somehow you knew you didn't win it? But why do I win it at midnight or 1 in the morning when I'm still thinking about it? Why is it 4 or 5 hours later I won the argument because now I had a chance to think it through? Because in my own imagination, I'm the winner. Well, not as I will, but as you will. We follow the Word of God. We use the Word of God. We apply the Word of God in the same way that Jesus Christ used the Word of God. He quoted it. Zechariah 13, where he says, they will all be scattered. He knows what's going to happen. Not as I imagined it, but as you have planned it. That's where we need to mature. We need to grow up. We need to become spiritual adults. Now, I'd like to point out this, the third thing. And this is how you and I grow. This is how we mature. This is how we become a spiritual adult. It's how do you pray? This is my third point. First, true prayer is prayed to God the Father. Where do I get that from? Now, this is Jesus' last accounts. It's 3.5 years. He's about to die the next day. Did Jesus tell us something about how to pray? Well, 3.5 years before, in Matthew chapter 6, in his very first recognized sermon, he did. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And the disciples asked him, how should we pray? And this is Jesus' response. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, after reading this kind of a passage, where are we supposed to go? When we pray to the Father in heaven. Now the transition is, Jesus Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. And he does all the communicating between us and the Father. So we're saying, Christ, please, when you present these things to the Father, these are the things I want to portray. Now, I want to point out some people will think I'm going to go overboard, but I want to curtail that. I do not mean that prayer cannot also be offered to Jesus or the Holy Spirit. Because they are all God. They're all part of the Trinity. You can pray the Holy Spirit because He is the one mediator between God and man. He's the when you're praying, the third person of the Trinity is doing the communicating between you and God because He indwells you, which is Romans 8. But there's another side. Jesus Christ is the only priest who can go into the heavenly temple and do the offering, which is, remember when we go back into Exodus and Deuteronomy, and it says where they would go into the altar of incense, and they would take the altar of incense, and they'd burn the altar, and then the people would pray, and then the prayers were symbolized by going up, there's smoke, and it says, the pastor says, that it would rise unto the nostrils of God as a sweet-smelling aroma. Well, Christ is the high priest in the heavenly places doing that for you and me. So we can pray also to Christ, the second person of the Trinity. But the point is we are directing it towards the Godhead. There's another concern that I thought of. I thought of this. If we are privileged, we're in the family of God. We're privileged to be in the family of God. Why don't we pray that way? You're a family member. My kids used to walk up to me in the middle of all kinds of stuff, right in the middle of a conversation with somebody, and they'd give you a tug on the pants or interrupt, and you're going, well, we can go any time before the throne of grace. And God is not going to go, oh, there he is again. Oh, it's him. No, he's not like that. He's not human in that way. He knows us. He knows our frailty. He knows your frailty. But he's there for you. So you and I should be praying because we're privileged. I want to give you two verses that will help you to hear this one. One of the ones I personally use for myself is Romans 8:15. Romans 8:15 says this, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery, he's the believer, for you, that would be me or you, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. I've been set free. I conduct myself in a Christ-like manner. I'm part of the family of God. Why fall back into that old lifestyle when it didn't do anything for you? And he says, but you have received the spirit of adoption. You've become sons of God. And we call out Abba Father. And it's Papa. It's a loving Papa. Catch me. I can't do it myself. Which one of us as a parent never had to pick up your kid and carry him? Or did you say, well, just walk yourself? Never mind, I'm going to be out of the car. I'll wait for you. Well, none of us did that. You just scooped the kid up and you said, all right. Our God is a loving God. Another one is the Galatians 6:4. It says, you are sons. And God has sent a spirit into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. It's Papa. Papa, help me. I know you love me. The pastor of the book of Hebrews says this. Now that you know that you're part of the family, you're privileged. You're privileged. You're in. You're taken care of. Our pastor in Hebrews 4:16 says, let us, that's the believer, let us therefore, and he uses come boldly. He didn't say arrogance, it's boldly, it's confidence. Come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Jesus Christ found mercy and grace at a time of need at the time of the cross. That's what he experienced it, and God gave him the angel to strengthen him to go through that time. You too can find that strength when you go before the throne of grace and you pour your heart out before him. Well, there's another point here, and it's second, an effective prayer is according to God's will. An effective prayer is according to God's will. It means this. You, as a believer, are deliberately, consciously submitting yourself to God's Word. It means that somehow you may have read something in the Word of God and you, whatever the passage is, you're going, I should listen to that. I should obey it. And that is exactly what we are seeing Jesus Christ do in this text in Matthew. He knows he's got to go to the cross so that he can save our souls. And he is intentionally and deliberately submitting himself to the Word of God. Not my will, but yours be done. He did it three times. Something tells me the wait there must have been horrendous. So what does it mean to pray according to God's will? First, it means putting God and God's interests before yours. So if you and I put God's kingdom ahead of ourselves, many of the things that trouble you and me will fade away. Many of the things that trouble you and me will fade away. In fact, we will even start to embrace things that are themselves undesirable, difficult, and even painful. Because of your love for the Lord, your obedience to the Word, things that are undesirable, well, that isn't to my advantage. That isn't helpful for me. You will say, no, the Word tells me this, and that's the straight row. It's undesirable, and you'll go, I'm going to follow that. Is it difficult? Oh, yeah. And it may even be painful. But you do it because you're obedient to the truth in the Word. Not what you imagined, not what you make up in your mind, but you found it in the Word, and you're following it. Because if you're making it up, then you're not following the Word and you're not being obedient. And Jesus Christ obviously is the greatest example of all for us, and it was in the garden. Where he accepted the cross, he accepted the worst and received it in full. But he had learned to pray. And he was determined to be obedient to the will of the Father. Second, prayer according to God's will means praying according to what the Scriptures say. Not according to what your situation dictates. You pray according to the Word of God, not your situation. As in, should I or shouldn't I? No, the Word of God says this. I'm going to do that. May I be obedient to that. Here's the example that we have. It's in the text. In our Matthew chapter 26, I'm going to jump ahead to verses 52 and 54. In particular, 54. Here's an example of listening to the Word of God and praying this way and living this way. All right? Here's the example. In Matthew 26, 52 through 54, they're in the garden. This is going to happen like 10, 15 minutes from now, kind of a thing. Then Jesus said to him, this is Peter, put your sword back into its place, back into its sheath. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Who's listening to the word? Verse 54. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? The point here is this. Jesus knew the scriptures and knew that they must be fulfilled. And that is exactly what we've been hearing all along from the Apostle Matthew, that Jesus knew what had to be done. What had to be done? The scriptures had to be fulfilled. Where do we know this truth? That Jesus had to go and die to drink the cup and the dregs in its fullest measure. It has been prophesied 750 years before. Isaiah chapter 52 and its verses 13 all the way into chapter 53 and verse 12. Which tells us Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. And if Peter had succeeded in fighting off all those men, and Jesus had was able to run away and escape, our salvation would not have come about. And the scriptures would not have been fulfilled. That's praying according to the word of God. You know the truth. You listen to the truth. You follow the truth, even though you may have to die for it. Because you know, even if you die in the flesh, you will hear the words when you stand before Christ, "Well done." That is why all believers must pray according to Scripture, so that it too will be fulfilled in your life, in my life. That's why when I want to use the example for the third one here, Jesus was persistent. And that's what you and I need to be. We need to be persistent in prayer. That's the third part. Jesus persisted in praying. We know it was three times. And so, therefore, does it mean that I only get to pray three times? No, but it means persistent. Now, I don't know about you guys. When I was a young believer, and when I trusted in Christ like 44 years ago or something like that, I was taught that you could go to the Lord in prayer, hold on, put a knot in your faith, and hold on in prayer, and you can twist God's arm into having Him do what you need Him to do. Well, it's 40 years later, and I've spent a few hours in the Word of God, and I realize that I cannot twist God's arm into doing something that I want Him to do. But what I have learned, and what I learned it, was in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 7 through 9. The text simply tells me that the Apostle Paul was praying three times for the thorn in his flesh to be removed, and it was not. Paul testified that God gave him the grace to bear it, his infirmity, and the Apostle Paul learned that God's power was made perfect in his weakness. Meaning God was going to use Paul's weakness to change Paul, to conform to God's image, not God conform to Paul's image. How does this bear on people like you and me and in our everyday lives? When you leave here and you walk out the door and drive home and have dinner, or tomorrow when you go to work. You and I need to be more reliant on the Lord in prayer, just like Jesus was, just like the Apostle Paul was, and just like the person sitting next to you is. They're relying on the Spirit of God and communicating with Him in prayer. That's you talking. And you're talking back Scripture. You learn from Scripture. You say, "I am applying it," just like Jesus Christ applied it. I'm going to end here. I'm going to read a passage. I'm going to shorten this up because I know our time. I've been long. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10 is the last thing I'm going to say to you here. In the days of his flesh, that's Jesus Christ, he offered up prayers and supplications. Supplication is crying out, that wailing, because it's so heavy upon your heart. He's wailing out. He's praying a supplication with loud cries and tears to him, the Father in heaven, was able to save him from death. This is Hebrews 5, 7 through 10. And he was heard because of his... Now, the different translations have different words, all mean the same thing. Reverence or piety, it means he was obedient. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. Christ learned obedience, Hebrews tells us, through his suffering. He's listening to the Word of God. He's applying the Word of God. He's going to suffer for being obedient. And being made perfect, that's in his flesh, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God as the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. So he's the one now that represents you. He's your representative in prayer in the heavenly places. So what are you and I supposed to do? Hebrews 4:16 says, let us come confidently to the throne of grace. That's in prayer. And draw near, and you will find help in the time of need. That is what is done for you and me. All believers must pray in faith, expecting an answer. God hears believers' prayers. God's ear is not so short he can't hear you. God answers believers' prayer, not according to your dreams, but according to his word. We are commanded to pray by Jesus Christ. It's not just a suggestion. Our prayers do matter because we are aligning ourselves up through the Word of God with God Himself. And Jesus Christ Himself, as the high priest, now does intercede for you. You have a brother who is the high priest who intercedes for you so that your prayers are heard. I'm going to end with reading the last verse. It's verse 41, Matthew 26:41. And this is what you and I need to do. All right? Apply this when you go home. Underline it in your Bible. He says, watch and pray. He means talking. You're conscious now. You're conscious. You become an adult. You're maturing. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Does that make sense? The Spirit indeed is willing. You're good in your Spirit of God. You're awake. You know this. But what's the problem? What's the anchor? And he tells us, but the flesh is weak. May the Spirit of God rest upon you. Amen. Brothers and sisters, may we close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we do not have to drink of the cup with all the dregs and all the bitterness that the one whom we worship, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who stood there in our stead and drank every last bitter piece of the wrath of God for us. We bow our knees before you. We praise you. We thank you for what he has done. We thank you that we are part of the family of God. We can cry out to you, Papa, Papa God. As he stood in the garden alone, crying out while the others were asleep. Oh, dear God, may we not fall asleep in our hour, but may we be found to be in prayer before the throne of grace, bringing glory and honor to you for who you are, the great sovereign, the great I am, so that you will be praised and glorified forever and ever. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this privilege. And in Christ's name, we pray. Amen.